We're going to be in 2 Corinthians this morning. 2 Corinthians, as we continue our study of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, one of my favorite passages in the scripture, but I want to bring it to you from a different perspective this morning, because we've been studying Christ. We've been studying the crucifixion. We've been studying the cross of our Lord and what it means. And as Pastor Dan's been preaching through the book of Luke, we've come to the portion where Jesus is on the cross, and he's been saying some things from the cross. As we studied last week about a thief on the cross who was hung next to Jesus, who Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." We've seen how Jesus started off the cross by saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." We know that other sayings from the cross are recorded in other Gospels, as Jesus told his disciple whom he loved to take care of his mother and said, "Behold your son and behold your mother," to them. As Jesus spoke, "I thirst," to fulfill Scripture. But I want to point us to one saying from the cross that both Matthew and Mark record, that Jesus doesn't record. And I think in a wonderful way, the whole meaning of the cross is wrapped up in this one saying. You know where I'm going. When Jesus cried out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," or my God, why have you forsaken me?" My God, why have you forsaken me?" It is that saying from the cross that I return to over and over again as I share the gospel with people. Because it is that picture and those words which speak of the meaning of why Christ came. What could that mean? My God, why have you forsaken me?" Why would Jesus pray such words when he always addressed God as his Father in prayer? But now he turns and says, my God, why would he cry such strange things? Forsaken? How could Christ be forsaken? How could the second person in the Trinity come as man be forsaken by the Father? Yet this is the very heart of the gospel. This is the very meaning of why Christ was on the cross. And I want us to keep that cry from the cross in mind as we turn to 2 Corinthians 5:21. Because as you'll see, these are two texts are tied together. They're tied together in such a way that the meaning of what Christ was saying and what he was going through is proclaimed so clearly by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5. Now, 2 Corinthians 5 isn't a cry from the cross, but it is an amazing passage. It's an amazing verse. In a sense, it's the John 3:16 in the words of Paul. John 3:16 uses an economy of words to proclaim the gospel truth. And in a very real way, Paul uses an economy of words. There's 15 words in the Greek in this verse to proclaim the whole gospel truth. In 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21, you've no doubt memorized over the years. You've no doubt thought about. You've no doubt come up a few times as you shared the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Here's the heart of the message that Paul preached. Here's the heart of the message that we all believed. This is the heart of Christianity. This is the gospel. I'm going to preach the gospel to you this morning. It's a joy of mine to preach the gospel, because we've been looking through this passage. I started the week before we went to Cochrane Hills, and I've gotten to preach a few times since then as we've been working through 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We know that Paul's been giving his motivation for the ministry that he does, that he carries out. He's been giving this cry for reconciliation. We've seen that word five times in this text, that you must be reconciled to God, and how one can be reconciled to God is the very meaning of this text. As he gets to it in verse 21, he's already said that we're new creatures in Christ, we're new creation. Old things have passed away. New things have come. He's talked about how Christ has paid for us. And he said that he's an ambassador for Christ, as though God is making an appeal through him. So he's defending his ministry, we know, against those who would attack him and say he's working off of false motives. He doesn't have the same message as we do as super apostles, as we know those who are attacking him. But he says, we come for the king as an ambassador. We come on his behalf with his message, only representing what Christ the King said. This is his message. We implore you on his behalf, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. This is the heart. This is the mystery of the gospel message. This is the mystery of our union with Christ. If you think about all the theological truth that are wrapped up in this one verse, this is justification. This is the atonement. This is propitiation, that God's wrath is satisfied. This is all these great doctrines that we hold true wrapped up in one verse. This is imputation, double imputation. This is salvation. This is the wrath of God satisfied. It is this concept that Martin Luther struggled with so much before his conversion. As a Roman Catholic, it is this doctrine seen in Romans chapter 1:17, right? The righteousness of God. How could that be? How could God require righteousness from us? And Martin Luther struggled against this. It crushed him, the idea that God would judge him for his righteousness. He knew he could never be righteous. He tried and tried and tried, spent more time in confession than any monk, so much so that the priest would tell him to go home. He had nothing left to confess. But the righteousness of God, that God would crush him, that God would judge him for his own goodness, his own righteousness. He could never be righteous. And thus he was angry at God. Martin Luther was angry, and he says this: according to the use and the custom of the teachers, I had been taught to understand philosophically regarding the formal and active righteousness, as they call it, with which God is righteous and punishes the unrighteous sinner. He can never do good enough. As if indeed it is not enough that miserable sinners, eternally lost through original sin, are crushed by every kind of calamity by the law of the Decalogue, without having God add the pain by the gospel, and also by the gospel threatening us with his righteousness and wrath. And think about that. He knew in his heart he could never be righteous, yet God required righteousness. And thus he raged against God with great and troubled conscience. And he said, at last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the word, namely, in it the righteousness of God is revealed. As you know, in Romans 1:17, as is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Then I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. That in this meaning, the righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which the merciful God justifies us by faith. Is written, he through faith is righteous shall live. And here he says, I felt altogether born again and entered paradise itself through the open gates. The righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. Not that we could be righteous in ourselves, but a righteousness given to us by God through faith. This is the gospel. This is the gospel. Opened up to us in one verse. We're going to study that verse this morning. We're going to look at what it means, the righteousness of God. How a God can be perfectly righteous and just and still let sinners into heaven. That's the quandary that this verse satisfies. Let's look at it together. We're going to back up one verse as we dive into this. And we're going to see, first of all, the subject sin. The subject sin, that there's a problem that each of us has that this verse satisfies. And we see this problem in the very command that Paul says, I implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. The idea of be reconciled is two parties at enmity with one another brought together. Be reconciled to God implies that there's a problem that each of us has, that we're not reconciled with God, that we have a problem. And that problem we know goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. That problem goes back to the very first man, the first woman who were created to worship God, created to be in perfect harmony, in perfect fellowship with their creator. They were to submit fully in obedience to his holy law. Yet in the garden, we know the first man chose to disobey, to eat the fruit that God said not to eat. And thus, he brought himself into this fallen state of sin. And through him, every human has been born into this fallen state, in this state of what we call total depravity, not able to please God, not able to do good in and of ourselves. As Paul so adequately said it, we are dead in trespasses and sins in Ephesians 2. This is our state because of Adam. Because the first man, in a state of untested holiness, was tempted and ate. Tempted not by a serpent. Not by a serpent, but tempted to be like his wife, who had already eaten. And he took it from her hand and ate. And thus fell into sin. And the day you eat of it, God said, you shall surely die. And then that day, Adam died. Not physically, but there was a separation. There was a separation between Adam and his creator. Adam and the one who he used to walk and talk with in the garden, suddenly Adam's hiding himself. We see that in Genesis 3. Adam's hiding from God. There's a trying to cover himself, knowing he's naked. Sin had now entered in to humanity. Sin had entered in humanity. And the spiritual death had started. That separation had started, and we know physical death was to follow. As God cursed him and said, to dust you've been taken, or from dust you've been taken, to dust you will go. And sin has now entered then. The disobedience of God. And because of that sin, Adam would die. And each one of us knows that eventually we too will follow in that same curse and die. We will be separated of our soul and our body. And spiritual death then could take place if we don't know God, which is an eternity separated from God. But sin came into the world through Adam. And the amazing thing, as we think about this very text here, there's this union that he's going to be talking about. And we have to start with our union with Adam. We're united in death with Adam. Paul would talk about that in Romans 5:12. He said, just as sin entered into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. In Adam, all died. In Adam, all sinned. We are united with the first man in his sin, in his death. That sin brought separation. And then we live out that each day from the womb. It's always amazing to me as our kids grow up. The youngest one isn't here, but the amazing thing is I never have to teach them how to say no. Never have to teach them to lie. Never have to teach them to say mine and to covet. It comes naturally. We're born in that. We're born with a wicked heart that wants to carry out the desires of the heart. It wants to sin. And thus there's none righteous, not even one. That's the subject that God then deals with here. We must be reconciled to God. How can we be reconciled to God? How could we who are evil turn and do good? Even the Old Testament talks about it. How can a leopard change his spots? How can the Ethiopian change his skin color? How can you who are used to doing wickedness turn and do good? Well, here's how. Here's how. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He says, for our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin. Now, I got to admit, I have the NASB in my mind. I've memorized this verse so many years ago, and we're gonna tackle it. We'll just say out of the Greek, because the for our sake, it can be moved around in the verse, that prepositional phrase. And so we're gonna start with what God has done and who God is. We'll start looking at the saving sovereign. He made him. Is how it's worded in the NASB and the Greek allows for that. He made him who knew no sin. He made him to be sin who knew no sin. We start off with God's plan of redemption. God is a saving God, and that's the amazing truth here, that God is the one who made him to be sin. God, the eternal one, has chosen a way to save man. He is sovereign. He is completely able to save. He's independent of any other influence. But he saves through Christ. And the amazing truth is, the rebellion of man in the garden didn't cause God to be caught off guard. It didn't go, oh, now I have to move to plan B. Adam's now sinning. God's plan of redemption was determined before the earth was created. That's amazing. That God is sovereign. And even in the garden after Adam sinned, he gave a hint, he gave a prediction of his plan, a laid out blueprint of it. In Genesis 3:15, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. And then he says these words, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And the whole rest of the New Testament and the Old Testament point to that very truth. That God would give this redemption through an offspring, this crushing blow to Satan, bruising on the head. But this offspring would be bruised on his heel. The cross is pictured there, even in Genesis, because God is a saving God. God is a God of grace. God is a God who says that he is a full of what? Steadfast love. And you see that even hinted at in Genesis, as God covered them and showed them through a death of an animal, there was then this covering for sin. But God chooses even before the foundation of the world. It says in Ephesians 1:4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. God had a plan of salvation even before man sinned. And the plan of salvation is this, that he would take care of it, that he would be the sacrifice for sin. So we see a saving sovereign. We see a submissive servant then. God made him, in this case, we know that points back to Christ, to be sin. Just as in chapter 5, verse 20, it says, we are ambassadors of Christ. God make an appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. The him here, to be sin, is Christ, the submissive servant, the one who was always God, always in the form of God. He was there at creation, creating the world. John 1:1 says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Right? He was in the beginning with God, in the very face of God. He was in the presence of God, and then it says all things were created through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. Last night I saw a little video, good old Facebook sent a feed to me about how to become a Muslim and 4 reasons why Jesus isn't God, and I thought, 4 reasons why Jesus isn't God. You start looking at it. Scripture makes it clear. Jesus is God. Absolutely clear. Positively clear. Colossians 1:16, for by him all things are created, both in heaven and on earth. Visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him, and this is amazing, for him. For him. He is the one who's before all things. He is the one who's the creator. They would say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. Oh, yes, he did. Absolutely, he did. How about in John 8:58 when they said, well, you know Abraham, you're not yet 50 years old. And Jesus said, I say to you, before Abraham even existed, before he was born, I am. There was no getting around that. And the Jews knew exactly who I am is. That's Yahweh. And they picked up stones to stone him for blasphemy. He was claiming to be God. In order to carry out the plan of redemption, though, there had to be a perfect sacrifice for this sin covering. There had to be one who could take away sin as one who was not a sinner. A perfect sacrifice. And so God, the second person of the Trinity, willingly chose to come as a man. What all these groups don't understand is that Christ is the incarnate God. Philippians 2 says that he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by doing what? By becoming a man. Not saying he gave up his godhood, but he took on humanity. That's how he emptied himself. 100% God, 100% man, so that he could die on a cross. This is the incarnation. This is the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is the glorious truth that God is a saving God. And in order to save, there had to be a perfect sacrifice. And only God could provide a perfect sacrifice because every other human was tainted by sin. And thus, God became man and dwelt among us. And as the disciples said, we beheld his glory. You couldn't help but see John reflecting back to Jesus asleep on a boat as the waves are crashing over the boat. And they wake him up in fear. Lord, we're drowning and you're sleeping. And he says, peace, be still. No more wind, no more waves. The one speaks to his creation. This is God in the boat. And then they were afraid. Right? They were a little scared of the storm, but now they knew true fear because God was in the boat. Sort of like the man who was paralyzed, who was lowered down before Christ, and everyone knew he needed to be healed, right? He was paralyzed, but that man knew he needed forgiveness. Imagine being lowered in front of God, and suddenly Jesus said, do not be afraid, right? Do not be afraid. So that you may know the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. I say to you, rise up and walk. Right? Your sins are forgiven. Key words. Here's the one who could forgive sins. This is God in flesh. This is God's plan of redemption. This is how he would save. This is how we would save, that God would make him, his Son, second person in the Trinity, what? Who knew no sin, to be sin. Fourthly, he's the submissive servant, but he's the sinless one. He's the sinless son who knew no sin. That's what all those Muslim apologists totally missed. How could God become a man? The very implication of it, and then he couldn't be God anymore because he would be a sinner. But the Bible makes very clear, never once did Jesus sin. He actively obeyed the Father's will. He actively obeyed where Adam disobeyed. He knew no sin. Here's the one who's the Son of Man. I love that title. Jesus wanted to show his connection, his identification with us, yet as the sinless one. The sinless one. No one else had a voice from heaven that said, this is my beloved Son whom I'm well pleased. But Jesus did. I'm well pleased. There was never sin in him. Never once disobeying his parents. I've always wondered as a kid, right? Man, the other siblings in that family, why can't you be more like Jesus, right? And it wasn't until they were saved later as adults that they would say, amen, right? To be more like Jesus. When he was speaking of his own authority. In John 7:18, he says, the one who speaks on authority or on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent me is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Never lied. That's what he's claiming. How many of us can claim that? Zero, none of us. Right? Never lied. The easiest of commandments to break. The one that always puts self first so we can look better. Never once lied. Never once shaded the truth. Which one of us could stand before our enemies and say, which one of you convicts me of sin? Can't do that. Somebody's going to say, I saw you. I heard you. Right? But here's Jesus. The one who had never sinned. No one could prove him guilty of sin. During his trials, even Pilate says, he's innocent. 5 times he's proclaimed to be innocent. I find no guilt in him. I find no guilt in him. This man has done nothing wrong. We've looked at these statements in Luke 23:41 and elsewhere. The author of Hebrews follows that up. Here's a passage we can turn to. It's one that you need to memorize as you're sharing the gospel with people. Hebrews 4 and verse 15. The author of Hebrews, who we don't know who it is, auctor, as somebody says, that's just author in Latin, auctor. He writes this, and he says in Hebrews 4:15, but we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness. Oh, that's a good thing. Why? Because, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Yet without sin. Here's the sinless one. The one who actively obeyed God's law. Never once breaking his commandments. Never once. Always obeying his will. Hebrews 7:26 is indeed fitting that we should have a high priest. Holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. This is who Christ is. The sinless one. 1 Peter 2:22, he committed no sin, neither was there deceit found in his mouth. This is speaking of on the cross as he's mocked, as he's reviled, as he's rejected. Never once sinning. Even Isaiah in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53 verse 9, as he foretold of the suffering servant, he said they made his grave with the wicked and was with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. None of us could ever fulfill that. But here's the sinless Savior. Here's the Son of God. The one who actively obeyed in perfect righteousness the Father's will. Turn with me back to 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, the saving sovereign, made him the submissive servant who knew no sin. The sinless Son. Whoa, here's our shocking substitute. This is shocking. Those three little words, to be what? Sin. To be sin? To be sin. He made him to be sin. This comes back to what we started with. My God, why have you forsaken me? God made Christ, the perfect one, to be sin, having never committed one act of sin, never one lustful thought, never one little white lie. He's now sin. What can that mean? What would that mean, that God would be made sin? Well, let me tell you what it can't mean. It can't mean that he became a sinner, right? He's still God. It's impossible for him to sin. It was his pure character that is proclaimed throughout Scripture that would be violating. So he can't be the sinner, but yet he becomes sin. It's impossible for God to sin. I love the way we see Christ interact with the Pharisees and the publicans and those who are considered the sinners in the society. And Christ always made them righteous and was never once polluted or with sin. He made sinners pure. But he becomes sin. And here is where the divine doctrine of imputation comes in. Imputation. Now, how many of you do some banking? I think I got my first bank account when I was about that tall. And it was important to me to get a bank account, and especially one of those checking accounts. Okay, now I'm putting an age on myself. This is before debit cards, right? There was no such thing as a debit card back then. So if you were to get the money out of the bank in any sort of quick time, you needed a checkbook, right? And so I remember getting a checking account, but it was never my forte. Actually keeping all the numbers right in there. But this is a banking term, imputation. It's placed on one's account or placed in one's account is the idea. It's to reckon something onto your account. It was always a good thing when you did chores and got paid and you could take it to the bank and suddenly that would be placed on your account. And that's the idea here. God took sin, the sin of his elect, and placed it on the account of his son and treated him as if he had sinned. The sin that we sinned was placed, reckoned onto the account of Christ, and he's punished in our place. Stephen Charnock, the great Puritan writer, says this: imputation cannot be understood of the infection of sin. The filth of our nature was not transmitted to him. Though he was made sin, yet he was not made a sinner by any infusion or transplantation of sin into his nature. It's impossible that his holiness could be defiled by our filth. Yet, he is our substitute. Our substitute. It's for us. For us, God made him to be sin who knew no sin. Here's the one who has our sin placed onto him, and he's treated as if he had done our sin. The picture of a sacrifice is obvious here. The one who had come as the Lamb of God who take away the sins of the world. But yet every sacrifice, every Jewish person would know, in order for a sacrifice to be a sacrifice, somebody must come and lay their hands on that animal, symbolizing a transferal of their guilt onto the animal. Leviticus 16 talks of this. You can go throughout the Decalogue and see how God is completely righteous, that when we sin, we must have a sacrifice. But yet God said no blood of bulls and animals could ever equal the value of a human. But for a sacrifice to be a sacrifice, Leviticus 16:21 says this, that Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it the iniquities of the people Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins. Shall put them on the head of the goat and send it to the wilderness by the hand of a man whom is in readiness, and the goat shall bear the iniquities of on itself to a remote place. The scapegoat is the picture. That transferal of sin onto a substitute. The transferal of sin onto a sacrifice. Here's the picture of Christ. With the sin of God's chosen people, the sin of the elect, transferred onto him, dying then the sinner's death. The sinner's death. Because we had sinned, we deserved what? Death. See, God had a price to pay for sin. For God to be God, he must be just. His holiness must be upheld. We disobey his righteous law, and thus we deserve his penalty. His just penalty is death. And none of us can pay it. Because when we die, we're separated eternally from God. Only God could pay this. The supernatural death to die in our place. We disobey God's righteous law. We thus rightly deserve his just penalty. But Christ pays it in our place. This is the shocking twist of events. That Jesus keeps God's perfect law, but yet dies that death in our place. The death we could not pay. This is what Isaiah spoke of. Turn with me to Isaiah 53. As we think of this, my God, why have you forsaken me? If we think of this, he made him who knew no sin to be sin. Isaiah 53 speaks of the servant, the suffering servant, this one who would come to bear God's wrath. Isaiah 53 and starting in verse 4. We'll keep coming back to this. I'm sure Pastor Dan will keep coming back to this because this is an amazing text. that sheds light on this. Even if you go in verse 3, he was despised and rejected of men, man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. You think about those terms. Over and over he said, it's not for anything Christ had done, but for our transgressions, our iniquities, our sorrows he bore. This is what Christ is doing on the cross. This is how God can be the just one and the justifier, the one who declares people to be righteous, of him who has faith in Christ. Because Christ is seen then as having our sin, the sin of the elect, the chosen, placed on him, and he's paying the price for it. And thus, as Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It is because he is treated as sin. We'll never grasp that. The more I study that, the more I think on that, the more I can't grasp it. Forsaken. Forsaken. There's always perfect love between the Trinity. There's always perfect fellowship. Forsaken, though. Treated as sin. This is why Jesus sweat and drops of blood in the garden. This is why he said, that cup I'll drink. The cup of the wrath of God poured out on sin. This is why the light went out of the sun as darkness came over the earth as Christ died. Forsaken. Bearing wrath. In a very real sense, God the Father did forsake his Son, judicially. As Christ hung there, God was discharging against his own Son the unrestrained fullness of his fierce wrath and displeasure against our sin. What we should pay for eternity, Christ paid on the cross for ours. And being the eternal Son, he could do that. Truly amazing. Truly amazing. So as we come and we think about, okay, Psalm 22. Is he quoting Psalm 22 or is Psalm 22 written about him? I think it's written about him. It's a prophecy. As Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? As the Father turned his face away, not able to look on his Son, as he bore our sin. Why did he have to? Because we deserve death. And therefore, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, it says in Genesis 3:13, becoming a curse for us, for it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. These are the terms that as you think about and you think about and describe justification, we use the words penal and substitute. This is what they mean, that he bore the penalty of our sin. He was our substitute on the cross. He took the burden of the sin of the elect so the Father could justly pour out his wrath that we deserved, and he poured it out on his Son. This is Christ, our substitute, that he who knew no sin was made to be sin on our behalf. It was for us. For us. It was for us he did this. And it was so complete that Peter writes, he himself bore our sin in his body on the tree. Right? He was so identified with our sin. Our sin was imputed to him. They would say he bore our sin in his body on the tree. Spurgeon says this, Christ was not guilty, nor could be made guilty, but he was treated as if he were guilty. because he willed to stand in the place of the guilty. Yes, he was not only treated as a sinner, but treated as if he had been sin itself in the abstract. This is amazing. This is shocking that Christ would do this for us, to be made sin, so that God could remain just, that God could be true to his character, true to his holiness, and punish sinners. And he punished Christ so that we might become righteous. So that we might become righteous. And this is the final section of this verse. He did this, why? So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Turn back to 2 Corinthians 5. This is the reason. So that in him, in Christ, we might be declared righteous. That we might have his righteousness. That we might become his righteousness. Here's the sanctifying swap, if you want to think of it that way. That we, being the wicked ones, would be treated now as if we had never sinned. But notice, it's in him. So that in him, those are some of Paul's favorite words, in the union with Christ, right? That those are the great words, in him, that through faith in him, we're placed and seen as dying with him and raised with him. We're seen as living his perfect life. And that's the picture here. In him, in union with Christ, through faith, he says, we might become the righteousness of God. The sin that we sinned was placed on Jesus' account, but Jesus' perfect righteousness is now placed on our account. Righteous. Righteous. Like Martin Luther, we can never do it on our own. We can never be pure on our own. We needed a foreign or an alien righteousness, something not in ourselves. And this is what Christ does. He swaps our filth for his riches, our refuse for his reward. What a glorious exchange. Now, it's interesting. I was reading some theology books this week. It's not enough to think of justification by the old Sunday school definition, right? Just as if I'd never sinned. How many of you have heard that before? Justification is just as if. So the problem is, salvation is not in terms of never sinned. Salvation is in terms of righteousness. We needed righteousness. Because Adam, in his state of untested sinlessness, would have been just as if I'd never sinned. Yet when temptation came, he fell. And all he lived then was an active disobedience. And we are all identified with his active obedience or disobedience. We needed active display of obedience. We all disobeyed and we are united with Adam in his life of unrighteousness. We needed righteousness. And Christ said it is all about righteousness. Remember back in Matthew 5:20, he says, unless your righteousness exceeds the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of God. And he says, you shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. We needed a righteousness that we could not get because we were united with Adam and credited with his act of disobedience. But it's interesting that Christ came to live out an act of obedience in our place. There's a text I ran across and I'd heard it before, but I want to point you there. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, it's a scene that you're no doubt familiar with. Jesus has now appeared on the scene. He's walking next to the Jordan River. If you look at it in line with John the Baptist has just seen Jesus. He said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, right? Amazing statement. Here's the Lamb. Here's the sacrifice. Here's the one who takes away the sins of the world. And we come to Matthew chapter 3, giving the same scene as Jesus meets John. Matthew 3 and verse 14. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized him. And John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Now, what type of baptism was John baptizing with? We think of believer's baptism, which is identifying with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, showing what's happened on the inside. But we know John was baptizing, preparing people for the king. Right? He was baptizing Jewish people. And it was a baptism of repentance. It's a baptism of repentance. And here's John then seeing Jesus saying, you've got nothing to repent of. Why would you need to be baptized by me? Right? We could go back and look at John the Baptist. He said, you know, he'd tell people, okay, if you have two tunics, sell one, or give one away. He would go and show the fruits of repentance to these people. And he told the Pharisees, you brood of vipers, why are you here? Right? Who told you to flee from the judgment of hell? It's a baptism of repentance, preparing for the Messiah. Yet here's the Messiah coming to be baptized, and he's like, whoa, something's wrong here. You're the sinless one. Why would you need a baptism of repentance? Verse 15, Jesus answers, let it be so now. For thus is it fitting for us to do what? To fulfill all righteousness. Did Jesus need any righteousness to fulfill? He's perfect. Here's Jesus identifying with the ones he would give righteousness to. We needed righteousness fulfilled. And here's Jesus fulfilling all righteousness so that his active obedience could be imputed onto our account. Here's the one who's fulfilling righteousness that we needed as our representative. He got baptized, identifying with his people whom he would give this obedience to. He actively obeyed every positive demand of God's law and fulfilled all righteousness for his elect. And this is amazing truth. Jesus did this so that when we put our faith in him, his perfect record of obedience, not just sinlessness, but actively obeying, could be placed onto our account. And we could be treated as if we were righteous and then lived the life of Christ. It's truly amazing. The swap. What do we give up? Our sin. What does he give us? His perfect life. His perfect righteousness. So that no longer does God say, depart from me, I never knew you. But God says, welcome, my son. We're united with Christ in his righteousness. His righteousness is placed onto our account. It's a foreign, alien righteousness. Something we could never earn. This is where every religion in the world goes wrong. They'll say, go do something. And nothing you could do can ever be righteous. Because our hearts are wicked. And Christ says, I have come to do the Father's will. And he takes our deserved punishment, our sin upon him, and pays for it, and gives us his perfect righteousness under account. So we get to heaven, it's never about what we did. It's about what Christ did. It's about what Christ did. That's why it says in Romans 4:4-5, not to the one who works, or now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but what is due. But the one who does not work, but trusts in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. It's through faith in Jesus Christ that God counts you to be righteous. That's justification. He places his righteousness on our account. We get this eternal life that we didn't deserve. We get heaven, the Holy Spirit, we get sanctification, we get forgiveness, we get fellowship, all because of this great exchange that Christ took our sin, that in faith he'll give us his righteousness. That's the true amazing thing. So have you believed it? Have you believed it? I mean, that's what it comes down to. It comes down to one verse before where Paul says, we're his ambassadors. We're going out in the name of the king, in the place of the king, and we're calling you to be reconciled to God. Are you reconciled to God? How is it that you can be reconciled to God? To put your faith in Jesus Christ, who took your place on the cross and died for you and rose again 3 days later. Have you seen yourself substituted there by Christ? Have you believed it? Have you turned from your own reasoning, I can do good enough, and turned to Christ, who has accomplished it for you? That's the only way to be saved. That's the only way to be reconciled with God. And if you're sitting here this morning and you're not there yet, the only application of this message is turn to Christ. Be reconciled with him. Trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. There's nothing you can do to pay for your sin. Christ has paid for it on the cross as your substitute, that he might give you his righteousness, which allows you eternal life and relationship with the Father. But for a believer, where do we stand? Let's go back in the same passage. Let's think about this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's all based on what Christ has done. Our whole life, our whole Christian life, everything we do is based on what Christ has done, this great exchange. Back in 5:15, he says, he died for all the elect, all those who are chosen, so that those who live, notice, may no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So, second application. If you're a believer, who are you living for? Who are you living for? This is what Christ did for you, so that you may no longer live for yourself, but for him who died for you, who died in your place, taking your sin and paid for that, giving you his righteousness. He died for you. You owe him your life to be lived for your for his glory, not for your own. That Christ in me is to live, to die is to gain. That's what Paul could say. Is that your life? Are you no longer living for yourself? It's no longer your motive. It's no longer your plan. It's Christ in me, the hope of glory. Do you live for Christ? Do you live for Christ? Paul would say the same thing in Romans 12 after he got done explaining the same gospel truth. He says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Is your body laid on the altar for Christ? Do you live for him? Lord, whatever you do, use me. Wherever you want to send me, send me. Whoever you need me to talk to, I talk to. I want to do your will now, not my own. That's hard for us. It truly is, because we live here and we think that's like a spiritual realm, and we live day to day, but yet our lives are to be poured out for Christ, to be lived for Christ, not for ourselves. Are you willing to be used for your king? And think of it this way, in your time, your talents, and your treasure. Right? Think of those things. Am I living for myself and my time and my talents and my treasure? Or am I living for the one who died for me and gave himself up for me? It's all because of the great exchange that Christ has done. Then we are now freed to serve him. You've been given his righteousness. Therefore, he says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Can you say no to sin this week? Because Christ has paid for my sin. He's given me his righteousness. I now have his Spirit, who is the Holy Spirit, who's sanctifying me, who's making me righteous. Yeah, I can say no to sin. What about this one? If you've believed in this great exchange, he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. There's another truth for us to live by. Are we living like the old? You know, before Christ. Things happen to us. Do we live in that? Do we live in the fear of that? Do we live in the worry of that, the concern of that? Or are we actually believing, I am a new creation? Christ has done something that has renewed me, that's made me new. I don't have to live like I was before. I don't have to live like that. I don't have to live in those fears. I don't have to live that way with the guilt of those sins. I'm a new creation. This is who we are. I mean, this is written from Paul, who was a murderer of Christians before he came to Christ, before Christ knocked him off his horse and saved him. We're new. Are we living that way? Paul says it this way in Philippians 3. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Do you live in the past, or do I say, I leave that in the past? I'm pressing on. I have Christ as my goal. I have the upward call as my goal. I have the well done, good and faithful servant when I get to heaven as my goal. And thus, I press on. I live for him. Finally, we aren't going to skip verse 20. We are ambassadors for Christ. Here's another application. You have one message to tell people. You can talk to people about all kinds of things, but there's one vitally, critically important subject that you must talk to people about. And that is the subject of the state of their soul, whether they know Christ or not, whether they're reconciled to Christ or not, whether they've received Christ's righteousness and had their sins paid for by him on the cross. Will you be his ambassador, going in the place of your king this week, sharing this message, that person talking to you can be reconciled with God through faith in Jesus Christ? Will you be his spokesman for the gospel this week? Because he has given you new life, and he's promised his spirit will help you in those times. Will you have the joy of sharing Christ with someone this week? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, because of what you've done through Jesus Christ, because you laid our sins upon him and punished him in our place, we are free to live in your righteousness. We are free to live for your glory. Lord, may everything we do this week be influenced by this great truth that you died for us, that you have given us and imputed unto us your righteousness, and may we live up to that through the power of your Holy Spirit. May we put behind what is in the past and live as new creation. May we live for you, the one who died and was raised on our behalf. May we be your ambassadors this week, telling others of the hope that is found in you, that they too can be reconciled to you. Lord, use us for your purposes this week, we pray. Amen.